Norton Hall, leading us in worship this morning. Thank you, Dr. Whitney, for your kind and unusual introduction. I will not be changing the avatar. Some may prefer me a picture of me hugging a poodle or something like that, but I prefer this. You take your Bibles and open up with me to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will bless and honor the reading and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When my wife and I arrived here in January of 97, we had no idea where we would end up. Certainly, we just had no idea where we would end up vocationally, but even in terms of our family, when we got here, Gunner and Georgia were 3 months old. Fisher came along a little sooner than we anticipated, and at one point, we had 3 kids under 19 months old. Now, that's a little bit of a challenge, and something as simple as potty training became a serious financial issue for us. I mean, every time one got potty trained, that was like getting a raise. In 2004, after nearly 3 years of wrangling with adoption agencies and international governments, we got on a plane to go to Taipei, Taiwan to pick up Eden and Peyton. They were 5 and a half and 3 and a half. What a joy they brought to our life. Almost 3 years later, exactly, we got a phone call from a friend. A little bit of an emergency situation. We found out about Willa on a Monday night. And 5 days later, we had custody on Saturday. Now, that's a very short gestation period. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, can you imagine if all human gestation was 5 days? I mean, you just have an idea on a Monday night and Saturday, kid, bam, right there. Wouldn't that be wild? When you think of all the things you do in those 9 months, painting rooms, planning, daydreaming, and just like the church, some of you aren't going to get any warning. You're going to show up on Sunday and somebody led somebody to Christ and God's put them there right next to you in the pew, and he's saying, here, deal with it. Here's another one, love them. They don't look like you, talk like you. Just deal with it. We got Will on Saturday and just said, tell everybody, here's another one, deal with it, love her. Our home is all the better because she's in it. Then in 2010, we found out about Spencer. He was 5 and a half years old, and in a matter of a few months, we added him to the mix. And I can't imagine our lives without him now. And it seems that over the last 20 years or so, God has continued to give me what I would call just a relentlessly stubborn preoccupation with a home, particularly the Christian home, and then even more specifically, a pastor's home, your future homes. I'm deeply burdened about this and deeply convicted. I'm not just because I think, and it's not because I think that we have it all figured out, but because I'm painfully aware that we don't have it all figured out. That's why my burden for you is even greater. And I'm not just burdened about the home. I'm also burdened about how are we going to do church in a way that is connected to the home, and how are we going to serve the church, structure the church the right way, as preaching and proclamation and practices, so that it directly impacts the home and strengthens the home in ways that it is not being done today. So here we are in Romans chapter 12, and up to this point, Paul has, in chapters 1 through 11, been laying out some incredible truths, God's wrath and righteousness and forensic justification, how a man can be made right with God and imputed righteousness and peace with God, the doctrine of adoption in Christ, the everlasting love of God, the sovereignty of God, to the point where at the end of chapter 11, he says, oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then in chapter 12, Paul launches into what should be expected of us in light of all of these incredible things about who God is and what he's done. Paul says we're to present ourselves a living sacrifice, day in and day out, continually working these things out over and over, submitting ourselves to the authority of God and his word, day in and day out, a living sacrifice. Not martyrdom, a living sacrifice, over and over and over. Then we come to here, verses 9 to 21. Where my Bible, thanks to the ESV committee, there's a little subheading called Marks of the True Christian. I think that's good. I think that makes sense here. If I were doing it, I might put something in there like, in light of everything that I just said in chapters 1 through 11, this is how we are supposed to act toward one another in the church. But there would not be enough space for that. So Paul is writing to the Roman church, where they're certainly expected to treat one another in these particular ways, but where are they going to practice this? Like, where is the real crucible where this is going to happen? It's the day-in and day-out grind of the home where they are going to practice treating one another in these ways. Last week, my daughter, Peyton, was talking to her. I said, how's it going? Well, she didn't understand what I was saying. She said, I didn't understand what you were saying. I said, how's it going? She said, oh, I thought you said, how's your home? Well, that actually might be a better question. Not just how are you doing individually, but how do you think this whole thing's going here? How's your home? I think it's a fair question. I think it's one that's fair to ask all of you. I think I could ask to be able to ask you anytime I want to. How's your home? What's going on in there? Because what's going on in there is very important to what will happen in the local church. What a great diagnostic, verses 9 to 21. Just a diagnostic test of what really is happening day in and day out. Paul says, let love be genuine. Let love be sincere. Let it be without hypocrisy. We all know what hypocrisy is. You say one thing and do another. You call everyone else out to live a particular way, and then you do it completely different. Opposite. I've got a row full of sermon illustrations here and accountability partners. Because everybody knows right there. Everybody. They all know. Good, bad, ugly, they all know it. Who among us is not in the daily struggle against sin? Who among us has not found ourselves looking in the mirror saying, why did I do that? I can't believe I've been teaching this and I did that. We all are hypocrites at some level. But the real question you should be asking is not how are you doing, but what is it like to to be a kid in my home? What's it like to have me as a dad? That's a great question. What's it like to have me as a dad? I'm always willing to teach them what it's like to be a dad, what it's like to be a husband, what a husband ought to be. But the question is, what is it like to be to be married to me? What's it like to work for me? These are good questions to see. Is there any hypocrisy in your life? What is it like to live with you? Are you expecting things from others that you're unwilling to do? There are always blind spots. Sometimes they're momentary. My whole family was at a church before Christmas. I was preaching, and worship leader got up and said, "It is a disgusting day out there today. Look at it. It's awful." And everybody stand up and we're going to sing, "This is the day the Lord has made." I mean, first of all, note the hypocrisy in that. Second of all, we're singing, "This is the day the Lord has made." I mean, what's next? Deep and wide? I mean, there are a lot of songs out there that we could be singing right now. Times it's always so much more enduring than hypocrisy. That's why it's important to people speaking into your life. Are there any blind spots? Because hypocrisy in your home will become a cancer. Let love be sincere. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be genuine. See, in the circles I travel in, we're always talking about church and home and why are teenagers growing up in our church and they leave, and what's going on there? There are all sorts of reasons for that. One of the reasons, I think, is sheer inauthenticity. We've got kids that grow up in our homes and they just don't see it. It's not authentic. It's not that we just didn't memorize enough Bible verses and we didn't have enough family devotions, and all that is important, but they just don't see any authenticity in it to begin with. And they might think, well, probably there, I just didn't see it at church. Because you might just think, well, I was only at church a few hours this week, and maybe it was there, I just missed it. But there's no way it can look like that in the home. It's either there or not. You just can't fake it long enough in the home. You can't hide it well enough in the home. Kids see right through it, and it builds resentment. And it rots their soul. But let be sincere. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. See, sincerity in love is cultivated by hating what is evil and loving what is good. That's how you cultivate sincerity, authenticity. You're supposed to abhor evil, love what is good. That's why James says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Your joy to gloom. You become a believer. The things that you thought were funny aren't supposed to be funny anymore. What do you laugh at home? What breaks your heart? We laugh a lot in our home. Every now and then we all have the freedom to say, I don't think that was supposed to be funny. I don't think we're supposed to be laughing at that. Because I'll usually be the one to veer off into laughing at something that supposed to be laughing at that. Can you have a conversation in your home where you just say, I don't think you're supposed to be happy about that occurrence. I don't think that should have brought you joy. We're supposed to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And continually defining what those things are and encouraging and exhorting one another, no, you are supposed to be weep for that. That's not supposed to bring you joy. Something as simple as what you watch on television and what you listen to on the radio, what you exalt, what you reward. You can't ignore this admonition at home. You can't ignore the admonition to hate what is evil and love what is good and then expect to show up in the assembly of believers on Sunday morning and have any sense at all. At the awe that we would have in God's holiness. verses 10 to 15, Paul says, we're to love one another with a certain type of affection, a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You're supposed to have a certain love toward one another in the church, and it's a familial love. It's how you would expect a family to operate. You're supposed to love one another in the church like you love each other in the family. You practice it in the family, and then you extend it out to those that are in the church. It's a brotherly love. It's a deep and abiding affection. It's not just surfacey. It's not just a platitude. It is a deep and abiding love, a brotherly love, because the church is a family. It's structured like a family. God is our Father. We're His sons, children, older women, or what? To be like mothers to the younger women. Older men to be like fathers to the younger men. So I have all the brother-sister language in the New Testament. That wasn't just invented by a bunch of us Southerners. It's in the Bible. It's brotherly. Showing preference to one another, elevating one another. And elevating one another is not natural. What we're going to see in this passage is a growing, how it becomes more and more unnatural, what Paul is requiring of us. The offense of considering others better than yourself. This is old as the Garden of Eden. That's why Paul says, you have to renew your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't be slothful. Why not? Because there's an energy that's going to be brought to this. This is not a passive love. It is a brotherly love that is supposed to be characterized by zeal. There's energy in this. You should take pleasure in it. I mean, honestly, is that what your homework's like? Do people take pleasure in honoring one another above themselves and treating one another as more important than themselves? But does it bring them pleasure? Is it supposed to? Increasingly harder, increasingly more unnatural. Reminding us of our utter and complete dependence upon the gospel. This is impossible without the gospel. That's why Paul lays out 1 through 11, and then in chapter 12 says, right now, here's what it's going to look like. In light of all of this, in light of your understanding of the gospel, this is how you're going to treat one another. How unnatural, verses 14 through 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. But associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. How unnatural. Yet what Paul is dealing with here is what I would call accommodation. Covetousness, rivalry, arrogance that all too easily can creep into a church, can creep into a home. Got a lot of people in my house. The problem is they keep growing and getting bigger, and they take up more space. They eat more. They're just everywhere in there. You've heard of urban sprawl? We got kids sprawl in our house. It's just everywhere, like the psalmist. Where can I go from their presence? Behold, I ascend to the second floor, and behold, they are there. When I descend into the depth of the basement, behold, they're there. And it provides endless opportunities for interaction in that house, I gotta tell you. And we get on each other's nerves. I mean, we're not walking around in our sweet spot all the time, let's just face it. And we don't actually have persecution going on in that house. But we can find ourselves at odds with one another on any given day. You know, we're supposed to be blessed. Bless. Don't curse, but bless. You find yourself at odds with somebody and ask, bless. Don't curse. Well, Fisher's bothering me. Really? Well, then go make his bed.
Oh, you mean you want him to make my bed? No, you go make his bed. You pick up his shoes. You clear off his plate after he finishes his meal today. But you bless him. Bless him, don't curse. Just squeeze in on one another. Don't let these opportunities be one to divide and cause factions. We just can't afford that in that house. We're not going to cultivate a multi-front Cold War in this home. Because you know what happens when you do that? When you practice that at home, guess where you take it? To church. Right into the church. Practicing all the week long. And then you go there and you bring it into the church. A couple of years ago, I came home and found, walked in the door and Gunner and Fisher are sitting on the floor holding hands. I said, hey, what are you guys on a date? What's going on? We got in trouble. What happened? We weren't getting along, so Mom made us sit here and hold hands. So that is awesome. I took her out to dinner that night. I wish I'd have thought of that. You guys sit here and hold hands. We'll be back after dinner, and then we'll see about whether or not you feel like you can get along from now on. It's about accommodating one another. You know, the entire Christian life is about accommodating other people, showing preference to other people. Accommodating other people. And what do we practice all the week long? Getting our way, fighting for our way in our own home. It's not exactly the opposite of what Paul says. Oh, it is impossible without the gospel. You see this increasing. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. It is much easier to weep with those who weep. But rejoicing with those who rejoice, like being glad because something good happened to you and it didn't happen to me. What are you talking about? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Oh, I can cry with somebody who lost a loved one, but can I really rejoice with someone who got a promotion and got something great happened to him and I thought it was going to happen to me? I thought I wanted that. I thought I was going to get that. In fact, I sometimes feel like I deserve that more than that guy. Putting in more time, making more sacrifice. But it's the inequity. It's the inequity that is right at the heart of it. There's inequity everywhere. It's supposed to be there. It's how we practice rejoicing with those who rejoice. Inequity is a part of the whole deal. In fact, some families will spend enormous amounts of energy trying to make everything equal. One guy gets a candy bar, everybody gets a candy bar. One kid gets a new pair of shoes, the other kid gets a new pair of shoes. And one kid gets a piece of, gets some chips, everybody has to get chips. Everybody, the same. And we think what we're doing by that is creating less opportunity for covetousness, because if everybody gets everything, then they won't have opportunity to covet. What would they covet? They're getting everything that everybody else is getting. But the problem is, the definition of covetousness is not that I just desire what somebody else has, but that I'm entitled to it. I'm entitled to what that other person has. And if you create all this equity in the home, you are creating a sense of entitlement that when so-and-so gets something, I get it. That's the exact definition of covetousness. When you think you're eliminating, you're actually cultivating it. We create moments of inequity in our house all the time, on purpose. I will be on the way on a trip, and I will buy one single memento. And I will pull all seven kids around, and I will say something like this. Six of you are getting ready to have an opportunity to rejoice with one of you. Giving enough opportunities, you will learn to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's an others-oriented love.
When the home gives in to a self-centered ethos, it corrupts. It isolates. It produces arrogance. Paul says, never be conceited. And yet, according to many authors, most recently Keith Avlo, he says, we're measurably becoming more and more narcissistic. We don't need him to tell us this, but he knows that part of the problem is what he calls the toxic psychological impact of media and technology on children, adolescents, and young adults as they become sensationalized lead characters in their own fake stories. Sensationalized lead actors in their own fake stories. It's not real. But they think more highly of themselves than they ought to because they play sports and they get trophies and they don't win, but they get a trophy anyway. They have bumper stickers all over their cars telling everybody how smart they are and how great they are. And you go to Facebook and only post the most flattering things about your life, the most flattering pictures about your life. And you can unfriend and block people that are poking a hole in your bloated ego. Video games, you can pretend you're an Olympian, a Formula One driver, a rock star, a sharpshooter. It's all fake. It's all bloated. It's not real. But we are the lead character in our own sensationalized fake story. Can I say something to you about your children? I don't even know half of them, but they're average. They're average. You don't have a phenom on your head. If you kids play Mozart at 3, you got yourself a phenom, okay? But average is average. It's the biggest category. Most people are in it. You have below average, then it gets big up here. Average, then above average. Everybody thinks they're above average. You're not. You can't possibly be that way because it defies the category of average. Most people are in it. Have the next Tim Tebow on your hands, or the next Derek Jeter, or the next Bill Gates. That doesn't mean they're mediocre. It doesn't mean they live a life of mediocrity. It just means we don't need to bloat their ego and increase the narcissism and increase the isolationism and individualism. You realize that you can have seven people in a room and all seven of them be doing different things and being totally oblivious to what's going on at home. You can have seven people in a room listening to different iPods, watching a different video on their iPad, not having any conversation at all. Where do they learn how to accommodate one another? Where are we going to end this incessant push to individualism that isolates, undermines family, and then, again, well, boy, then just put it into the church? A bunch of isolated people who are accustomed to getting their way all the time, who never have to practice accommodating anyone for any reason. So we're practicing at the home. Some people think I'm crazy. You know, we're all in the band together, going on a trip. You can listen to music, but it's just one earbud in. You know why? Because I want to be part of it, because they can still be a part of a conversation. That's crazy. We're crazy, but we know each other. Crazy, but we're learning how to accommodate. Sometimes we just turn them all off, and I get to listen to what I want to listen to right there on the radio, and they all get to practice accommodating me. There's some incredible 80s music that I know still sounds good. Get this right, because you have an increased burden in this, because the family is part of a ministerial qualifier. The gospel is totally undermined if we adhere to all the incredible truths in Romans 1 through 11 and then fail to live it out. It's just an intellectual exercise. That's why Paul told Timothy, guard your life and doctrine. Someone doesn't know how to manage his own household well. How are you going to care for God's church if you can't? If you can't do it in this small arena over here, and even though I have a large family, it's still small compared to a church. There's just 9 of us. If you can't do it in this small arena, what on earth makes you think that you're going to be able to do it over here in a much larger, way more complicated arena in the church? It's not going to happen. You know why we have selfishness in the church? Because we have church members practicing selfishness all week long. They practice holding grudges instead of blessing those who offend them. They practice getting their way, a lack of forgiveness. They've been in a dress rehearsal all week long. And they come for the big performance. That's why we have to reach the home, find out what's going on there. It happens in the mundane, the day in and day out grind. Most people that know me know baseball is my favorite sport. It's interesting. You start out in baseball and you start out with this tee, or your tee ball, and the ball's on a little thing that looks like a pipe, and you put the ball on it, and it's stationary, and a 5-year-old kid hits it off there, it's a tee ball. You'd think you would leave that behind, but the fact of the matter is that the better you get, and at the higher levels you play, the more you hit off a tee. The more you hit off a tee. And the argument is, if you can't make solid connection when that thing is sitting stationary right there, you are never going to be able to hit it when it's moving 90 miles an hour. It's just a daily grind. My boys have hit thousands of balls off the tee. Thousands. It's mundane. It's not fun. But that's where we live, in the daily grind, the day in and day out. That's where it happens. And finally, 17 to 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Or by doing no evil, burning coals in his head, do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. In this section, to be instructed on how to live with those outside the church. That's probably true. But after 25 years of ministry, I know that it can feel like you have an enemy inside your home. I've seen it in homes all across this country. Sometimes it's because of just a kid decides to just openly rebel, but other times, just somebody in your home over your lifetime is just going to become more difficult to love for a period of time. That's just a fact. And it may be because they're going through grief, or they're going through a time of disappointment, or they're going through a time of lack of contentment. It can be for all sorts of reasons, but don't repay anyone for evil for evil. Love those who seem to feel like in your home they're your enemy right now. Love those. Live peaceably with all. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with them all. They're going to be in your life. They're going to be in the church. They're going to be in your home. She said this, so I said this back to her to get her. He did this, so I did that to get him back. The kids did this, and so I made their life miserable to get them back for what they did and made my life miserable for what they did. Sometimes a parent can feed their flesh by the way they allow themselves to talk to their children. Sometimes children, teenagers, if there are any teenagers listening to this, well, do you understand that you actually might have, as a Christian teenager, a responsibility to help cultivate your parents' marriage? There are some teenagers that will listen to this, that you are causing such a problem in your home that you are beginning to tear your parents' marriage apart. You have a Christian obligation to, at least to your ability to be harmonious with those in your home. Encourage harmony. Encourage unity. Don't be the source of division and anger and disruption.
this. We have Romans 1 through 11, a great gospel. A great gospel that reconciles man and God in Christ. We have this great transformation in Christ for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the great crucible of the home and the church, and the great gospel witness of as we look to this passage and live out the Christian life based on the incredible truths that we've been given, we have a great gospel witness. As we obey God in these challenging areas, the power of the Holy Spirit, oh, the depth of riches and wisdom of knowledge and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? For who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'm going to pray. I've gone over time. We're going to be dismissed after I pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we yield ourselves to you and thank you for your word, and I pray that everyone in this room and anyone in your shed can go home today and have the courage, the zeal, let their love be without hypocrisy, let their love be sincere, let them bless and not curse, to love with brotherly affection, abhor what is evil, love what is good, and trust in you and cling to the gospel for doing these impossible tasks without the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.